the scriptures to the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. Second book of Samuel, chapter 9. Now, just to set the scene of where this falls in the life of David. David has become king. Saul and Jonathan are both dead. And he's now ruling in the land. And David asks a question in verse 1. And he says this, he says, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" If you remember, David and Jonathan were so close, you know, closer than brothers. And they had a great friendship, a great relationship. You know, they loved each other, greater than friends, really. And Jonathan was the rightful, natural king to succeed his father Saul. But because God had torn the kingdom away from Saul, it was transferred across to David. And Jonathan recognized that. And they had such this bond. And they made covenant together. And because of that covenant, David, even though Jonathan had now died and Saul had died, David still wanted to honor that covenant that he made with his friend Jonathan. And so he asks this question, "Is there anybody left of Saul's household so that I can show kindness, I can impart goodness, and I can honor the covenant that I made with Jonathan?" And the question, and the answer comes back to him, saying that there is a man, it says in verse 4. It says, "So the king replied to this message that came back." And he says, "Where is this young man?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then it says, "The king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar." Now, I, like a lot of people, I like to find out the meaning of names, whether they're people's names or place names. And one of the interests I have. And this name, Lo-debar, means a place of nothingness, a place of wastefulness and poverty. And here we have a young man, I'm not quite sure of his age, but here we have a man who's living in a place of nothingness, a place of scarcity, a place of poverty. And if you look at his where he's come from, he was once, Mephibosheth was once a member of the royal family. He was grandson to Saul. So today we would have him, he would probably be in line to the throne as son of Jonathan, who was son of Saul. So he was a prominent member in the royal household. And yet now, he's living in a place of nothingness. And David is king. We see a little bit of the way Mephibosheth views himself. Maybe he is sick, he is lame in his feet, verse 3 tells us that. In other scriptures we read how that happened, because the one that was looking after him, they had to leave quickly. She picked him up and she dropped him, and he was came lame in his feet. But what we see here in Jonathan wants to bless this man because of the covenant that he had with his father, Jonathan. And he brings him up out of this place of nothingness, this place called Lo-debar, and brings him into the king's palace. And Mephibosheth doesn't know how to respond to this, because he says here in verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" I wonder how many of us have that same sort of mentality when we... God says he wants to pour out his blessing upon us. We say, oh, well, I'm not worthy to receive it. I'm not worthy. You know, give it to somebody else who's much better than me. You know, why do you look at me like that? But God looks at us as worthy. That's what this table represents. That's what everything we've been commemorating over this life. You're worthy enough to die for you. And everything that comes because of that sacrifice, every blessing, every benefit that there is in salvation, it's not because you deserve it or because you've earned it. It is all by the grace of God, because God looked at you even in your sin, and I say you, and I'm including me in that you. God looked at us even when we were in our sin, and he says, I love them, they are worth dying for. Romans 8 tells us that. Romans 8. You know, that we are not under the condemnation of sin anymore, because Jesus died for you and me. And here we see in the life of Mephibosheth that he's brought out of this place of nothingness, out of this, what we might say, out of this sin and degradation, brought into the royal household, into the palace. And he ate and dined at David's table the rest of his life. David, we see, I'm not going to take time to look at it this morning, but actually we see that what David reveals to Mephibosheth, he says, there's something on my heart, I want to tell you something. I'm going to restore to you everything that belonged to your father. So there was restoration. He said, I'm going to provide for you. You're going to eat at my table the rest of your life. And then there's also, as we go into verses 9 and 10, you see there's promotion for him. He's raised up. His status is elevated. He's no longer that dead dog that he considered himself to be. He's now part, he has a position in David's household. What's the message for us though today, as we're coming to this table, as we're thinking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus? Because there are many of us that are content to stay in our place of Lodibar, our place of nothingness, when God has provided so much for us. The cross shows us that Jesus died for us. He gave his life so that we don't have to live in sin, so that we don't have to live with the guilt of sin. You know, there's forgiveness. There's restoration. God wants to restore us back into the place that the fellowship that he had with Adam in Eden. You know, there is healing for sickness. You know, how many times do we want to hold on to things? You know, we want to be ill. We might say we don't, but really in our heart, our actions say, well, I'm happy because I get this and this. How many of us, our God has provided so much? You know what? This just shows us. This really is a symbolic, and we see in the life of David a type of Christ here, because everything he did for Mephibosheth, Jesus did for us. There's restoration, there's provision, there's promotion, all because of Calvary. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Hallelujah. The amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God loved us, considered us worthy enough to die for us. Not only that, that when Jesus was raised from the tomb, that then God looked upon us and bestowed upon us all the blessings of salvation. Amen. Well, we're going to come and just thank the Lord this morning as we partake of the Lord's table. But don't stay in Lodibar. Don't stay in that place of nothingness. Don't look upon yourself like Mephibosheth did. Well, I'm just a dead dog. I'm just unworthy. You know, we serve a God who is beyond, it goes beyond even our comprehension and our thought processes. A God who's more willing, actually more willing to bless us than we are to be blessed. You know that. God is more willing to bless us than we are to be blessed. So as we partake, you know, this is a perfect opportunity for us to bring our needs to the Lord this morning. Bring all our grumbles, bring them to the Lord, all our complaints. You know, God isn't going to turn you away just because you come with a complaint. Now, you might get that in the world. You might go somewhere with a complaint and say, well, I'm not happy about this because, and they might try and brush you off and say, well, that's your problem. No, that's not the way the Lord is. If we've got a problem, we've got a complaint, we've got a need, we've got a grumble, if there's something we don't like, we can go to him and tell him. And he will minister to us. So I'm going to invite the brethren who are going to serve us this morning just to come and pass the bread and the cup around. I'm going to also ask that all the children are with their parents and not moving around at this time. The worship team are just going to lead us in a song. Then we're going to share together in the Lord's table. They will say God bless you to you, and you can say God bless you back. And we're going to continue looking at the Word of God for a few moments today. And just want to develop a little bit where we left off. Just to remind you, God's people, now coming away from David and Jonathan and Mephibosheth at the moment, God's people journeyed through the wilderness. You know, they came from Egypt to Israel, from Egypt into the promised land. And what we see, and it's a little bit like what we were just talking about, how, you know, God has saved us. What we see is that God delivered his children from Egypt with the scripture says, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great power and might. You know, he brought them out with miracles, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, and then later on into the Promised Land. But in Egypt, they were enslaved, they were trapped in sin, and they were without any hope at all. And we know that they cried out to God for salvation, for deliverance, and God sent his servant Moses. I just want you to think back a little bit this morning to how you were before God saved you. Not to think back with fondness, because there's nothing worth remembering in that sense back there. But think about how you, what sort of person you were until God delivered you and saved you. You perhaps could identify with the people of God. You felt enslaved, trapped in sin, without any hope. Actually, the scripture tells us that those without God and without hope are in the world. You know, there was an old hymn writer, and his testimony he'd be put down in the words of a hymn. I just want to read the first verse and the chorus to you. Some of the older ones will know, I'm sure will know this hymn. But this old man, Virgil Brock, wrote these words, and I'm sure it's his testimony as it is mine and many of you here. He says, I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was bound by fear, but Jesus set me free. He's a wonderful Savior to me. And then the chorus says, for He's a wonderful Savior to me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. I was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. He's a wonderful Savior to me.
Amen.
You know, trapped in bondage, trapped in sin, enslaved, until Jesus rescued us and delivered us. And that's how the people of God must have felt. You know, locked up in Egypt, slaves to the Egyptians, until that day that God brought them out. And maybe for some of them they were thinking, this day would never ever come. They prayed about it for years, cried out to God for years. And then God sent His servant to deliver them. And you know this, you know what happened, how they came out, they came through the Red Sea. Now, I want to tell you something, because we often say this, and this is true, that the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was only just a few days. It only took a few days. People traveled, merchants traveled backwards and forwards into Egypt. Now, the initial journey for the children of God, for God's people, yes, if they've gone directly from Egypt to the Promised Land, probably a couple of weeks at the most. But it took them 1 to 2 years. Because they had to take that time, because they had to go via, they had to camp in Sinai so Moses could receive the law. They had to be prepared. God had to make them ready for the Promised Land. And we find they come to the borders of the Promised Land. The Bible tells us it was in the second year. Now, whether that was at the end of the second year or towards the beginning. So it was between 1 and 2 years they arrived at the borders of the Promised Land. And it was at that point that they refused to enter in. And then God says, well, because of your unbelief, you're going to stay in the wilderness 40 years. One year for every day that the spies went into the Promised Land. So in that initial journey, that first year coming up out of Egypt, God was making them ready to enter into the fullness of His blessing. He'd given them the law through Moses. And they had rejected that almost straight away. You know, and they asked for gods, and they just wanted to go their own way. But God was preparing them. You know, and it was never, ever God's intention for His people to stay in the wilderness. It was never God's intention for that. God always had the Promised Land on His heart for His people. That's a little bit like when, as we were looking at Mephibosheth a little bit earlier on, you know, it was never God's intention for this person who was part of the royal family to live in that place of nothingness. You know, God's intention was always to bring His children into the Promised Land. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just want to read a few verses from verse 21. And we have it on the screen here. And Moses is recounting this to the people of God. Now this is in Deuteronomy, that they're now about to enter the Promised Land for the second time. You know, this is the second time. This is 40 years on. And the old generation have died off, and Joshua is about to take over the leadership of God's people. And Moses is at the end of his life, and he's recounting all what has happened, how God brought them up out of Egypt, how they sinned, how they'd gone astray, how they had to wander in the wilderness. And he says this, he says, let's just go back to verse 20. Just go back one verse. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So they're recounting their salvation. We were in sin, but the Lord has saved us. I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. We could say it with the old hymn writer. You know, we were in Egypt. We were slaves, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. That was God's intention. It was never God's intention to leave them wandering in the wilderness. And we need to know that because we cannot come into a new place unless we first come out of the old. We cannot enter a new place until we come out of the old. You can't do it in any part of your life. Even if you're in your home, in your house, or your apartment, you cannot go into one room unless you first come out of the other. And it's the same with God. We cannot come into the promised land unless we come out of the wilderness. In the case of Mephibosheth, he could not come into the king's palace unless he left Lodibar. He had to come out of where he was into the new. We come from darkness. The moment we can't come into the light unless we come out of the darkness. Because the light will get rid of the darkness. We cannot come into life unless we first come out of a dead situation. The Bible talks about it as a progression. And you often read these progressive phrases, from darkness to light, from one kingdom to another kingdom, from death to life. Paul writes in one scripture that he says that we are being changed from glory to glory, from one realm of glory into another realm. We have to come out of one before we can come into the other. We have a destiny and a purpose in God, which means we cannot stay in the wilderness, we cannot stay in Lodibar, we cannot stay in any of these places because we've got to move towards it. Paul could write these words. You don't have to turn it up or put it on the screen, but you'll know the scripture very well. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he writes, and it's actually verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained. In other words, I haven't arrived at my destination. I'm not already perfected. He says, but I press on toward. I press on that I might lay hold of that which Christ has laid up for me. There's got to be a pressing on. There's got to be a moving forward. The problem, well, that's not the problem, because we see it in the lives of the children of Israel, and we actually see it in the life of Abraham as well. God is calling us, and this is what I want to think about this morning. God is calling us to be travelers, not settlers. Many people like to settle. You know, you talk about, oh, we say to our children, when you grow up and settle down, you know, everything's going from one to another. That is God's design for us. That is God's purpose. There is going to come a settling time. And we're going to be like Abraham. Or we should be like Abraham. Abraham left home. That was his settling place. That's where he was comfortable. And that's the problem with settlers. They get comfortable. And God, now don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to be comfortable. But when we're comfortable, we become ineffective. Because we are, oh, well, this is nice. I can rest, I can relax. and we start to just become ineffective for the Lord Jesus. In the book of Amos, it says this. This might be slightly taken out of context, but it says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." You know, if we get too comfortable, we can become complacent. If we become complacent, we begin to neglect things that we didn't ought to neglect. That's why we've got to continually be moving. So Abraham left his home, his settling place, and it says to go to. There's a movement. He had to leave the old and move into the new. And he left Ur of the Chaldeans and he went to his home in Haran. Then he's called by God to leave Haran and go to Canaan. And actually God told him, he says, I will show you when you get there that that's the place. Now that's faith. To leave somewhere, to go to a destination and you don't know where the destination is. But that's what Abraham did. But what we do read, and we read this in the book of Hebrews. So if you can give me Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 verse 8, we read of Abraham in this great faith chapter. And it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And that's not because he was old. Because, you know, sometimes, they tell me it's my age, I'm getting old. You know, I go into the bedroom to get something, and then when I get in the bedroom, I've forgotten what I've gone in there to get. And they say, that's just old age. But that's not what Abraham, he didn't go and suddenly forget where he was going as he journeyed. He didn't know where God was sending him, but he was obedient to the call of God, and he went anyway. So as he went out, not knowing where he was going, next verse, it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This man, Abraham, or Abram, he went on his journey. He left his homeland. He left his place of, it says in the scripture there, whose builder and maker is God. That's our destination. The city whose builder and maker is God. You know, we are on the road. We are traveling towards a city. And it's not any earthly city. It's not a city that has earthly foundations. We're traveling to the New Jerusalem. We are on our journey. Now, we're meant to be travelers, not settlers. So God hasn't called us to settle. You know, Mephibosheth, as we said, he was content, like we can tell that by his the way he spoke to David. You know, "Who am I? Who am I? What sort of a dead dog am I that you would look? I'm quite happy just to stay here in my nothingness. I'm quite happy and content to be living here. You know, why would I want to leave my home and go in and come into the king's palace?" Well, that's because that was God's purpose for him. And God's purpose for us is always to bring us on, to take us further, to take us deeper, to take us into the places where otherwise we would never have gone. David brought him out of that place into the king's palace. Now, some years ago, I was reading, I've not done it like this recently. I tend to stick with the same version these days. But as part of my readings, my everyday readings, I used to go through, and I went from read one translation, then the next year I'd read another translation, and then another translation. And I went through a few various translations, and quite a few years ago I was reading not so much a translation, but more of, we call it a paraphrase today. And this was Peterson's paraphrase, which is known as the Message. I don't know if any of you have read the message or you know of the message. Well, this is this man's paraphrase of the scriptures. And one of the scriptures that I read, and I just want to read it to you from this translator or this paraphrase, is Acts 2 verse 26. Now, Acts 2, 26, let me read it to you in the New King James first, so you can see what Peter was quoting David. And he says, "Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." So he says, "My flesh will rest in hope." Now, as I read this through in the message this particular day, as I did with a lot of, and you'll see if you see my Bibles, if you see all my Bibles I've got, they're highlighted and coloured in. I don't know what colour it was, but I highlighted this phrase in the message, and it says this in the message for that last sentence of this verse. It says, "I pitched my tent in the land of hope. I've pitched my tent in the land of hope." If you're living in a tent or you're stopping in a tent, the likelihood is that you are not living somewhere on a permanent basis. You are moving, you have the intention of moving around, because you can easily take it down and you can move it and erect it somewhere else. That's how the people of God live in the wilderness. They came up out of Egypt from the houses. I assume they dwelt in houses, because obviously they were told to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. So I'm sure they lived in houses. They had settled in Egypt, but now they were traveling and moving through the wilderness. They dwelt in tents. And they dwelt in tents right up until they came into the promised land. Now, tents are portable. Houses are permanent. Tents can be moved, and most of them, houses can't be. There might be a few where you see them in, I think, some of the American states. They've got them, they can roll their house, and they can actually move their house with them when they move. But generally, houses are static, houses are permanent, and cannot be moved. And we are, as I said, we are not meant to settle. We are meant to be pilgrims, sojourners, living in tents. That doesn't mean I'm not telling you to go home and sell your apartment or sell your home and sort of buy a tent. And one, I don't think the authorities here would let you do that. And just suddenly put a tent up. But God is preparing for us a house, a permanent dwelling place. He said to his disciples on that night before, well, actually that night he was arrested and betrayed, and the night before he was crucified, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we are on a journey. We are walking through this world. We are not of this world. I read that the other day in the scriptures. You know, we are not, Jesus prayed that, you know, in his prayer in John 17, that we are not of this world. We will never be, or we will never belong to this world. Why? Because we've got a home in heaven. That's our settling place. While we're here on earth, we are just moving through. We're traveling, living in a tent, this body. And one day we're going to shake off this tent. We're going to lay it down for the final time. And it's going to be a little threadbare. It might be a little warm. The poles may not be quite vertical any longer because of the years of constantly taking it down and putting it up. But we're going to live in the New Jerusalem. Amen? You don't sound very excited about that. Do you like your tent? Another old hymn writer, he put it like this, in a great hymn that we used to sing. I first learned it as a child in Sunday school. And again, we used to sing it quite frequently. The man's name was E.E. Hewitt, and wrote this hymn. Part of that hymn says this. He says, "While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh." And then he starts, he says, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." Amen. You know, we're going to lay down this old tent. While we're on this journey, yes, the clouds will come in. The dark clouds of doubt and unbelief might hover above our heads. We might go through a few problems, a few trials, a few difficulties. You know, the people of God did. You know, it wasn't all comfortable in the wilderness for them. They had some battles to face. They had some enemies they had to subdue. But they were just traveling through. Now, it took them a lot longer than they should have done because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. But they did eventually come into the promised land. Joshua led them in. He brought them into the promised land, and they could finally lay down their tents and build their houses and settle in the fullness of the promise of God. You know, so what I'm going to say is, don't build a house here. You know, we've had it preached to us recently, and the scriptures tell us that we are meant to be laying up treasure in heaven. Not treasure on earth, where moth and rust and thieves can break in and steal it. But if we're laying up treasures in heaven, we are laying up a foundation for the future, for when we get to glory. You know, I want to ask you a question this morning. You know, where have you pitched your tent? Now, the Israelites dwelt in tents, as I said. This was a sign that they were moving on. Or should I ask you the question, have you pitched your tent? David could say that. I've pitched my tent in the land of hope. Why? Because he was looking, moving on, looking forward to something greater. Have we settled and built ourselves a permanent dwelling in the land of sin and despair? Are we like Mephibosheth, living and dwelling in a place of nothingness? Are we residing in the land of sin and the land of defeat? Well, it's time to tear down the house and move on. You know, don't stay where you shouldn't be. We've got a future. We've got a destination. We've got to move towards it. That's why he said, I've pitched my tent in the land of hope. I'm hoping for something greater. You know, we've got to look beyond where we are to where we're going. As I was preparing this, this phrase came to me, and it's not a scriptural phrase, not that I am aware of. I don't remember reading it in the scriptures. And I wrote this down, just want to share it with you. Running waters don't go stagnant. Running waters don't go stagnant. If they're constantly moving, they're fresh. It's only when they stop moving that they become bad and polluted. And they get stagnant and they smell and they become a place of disease. And but while the water flows, while it runs, it's fresh, it's lively, it's vibrant, and it brings life. That's what God's called us to be, people that move, people that travel, not people that settle. So keep flowing, keep moving, keep pressing on into the things of God. Don't suddenly say, oh, well, I've got it easy, I've got it comfortable now. That's what the man in the parable that Jesus taught, that the farmer who built his barns. He said, I've got it easy, I've got it made. I'm going to build myself barns. I'm going to say to myself, rest and be easy, because you've made it. And the scripture says that God spoke to him that night and told him he was a fool. He says, because tonight his soul would be required. You know, the ministry of God is always to expand us, to increase us, to show us fresh horizons. But that means we've got to move. We've got to go with him. Because if we move with him, he will bring us into the place that he intends us to be. If we settle, we just become stagnant and ineffective for him. So I'm going to leave that with you this morning. Keep moving on for him. Amen.